Kelly?
I'm wondering if we should show them the wheel illustration.
Oh, I don't know. Do you think they can handle it?
Well, you know, they're a pretty smart crowd, and they're quick learners. I think we should go for it.
That is true. Yeah. I think you're right. Okay, so we present to you the wheel illustration.
Aaron, I don't think they're as excited as we are.
I don't think so. I don't think so.
Maybe we should explain it to them.
Yeah, it's probably a good idea.
All right. In 1930, Dawson Trotman, who is the founder of the Navigators, came up with a wheel illustration to show us what it is like to live a discipleship life, a God-glorifying life in sacrifice and service. And right at the center of that wheel is Christ, who is our motto, to know Christ and make him known. Jesus is the focal point of our lives, the core of our faith, and the source of our strength and guidance. And as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us the desire to actually have Jesus as Lord over every area of our lives.
Yeah, and if you look at the outside ring, you'll see that it's all about obedience in action. And so Jesus says in John 14:21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." And again, Jesus says in John 15:14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." It is not just about knowing Jesus, it is about obedience to Jesus. We lovingly obey in response to all that Jesus has done for us.
So with Christ at the center, if we look at the vertical axis, we recognize that we listen to Jesus through word and prayer, but also respond to him in that way.
And the horizontal axis is on the one hand, how we relate to our brothers and sisters through loving fellowship in the body of Christ, encouraging one another and meeting together, and then on the other hand, witnessing to strangers or others far away from God through word and loving action. So we share this illustration because this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Everything, and I mean absolutely everything in our faith, is centered around the person of Jesus. And in loving obedience, we persevere in our faith as living sacrifices of God's ultimate glory.
So before we get into Hebrews 13, why don't we just recap where we've been this semester? One of my takeaways from President Mark's chapel was Hebrews makes a compelling case for Jesus, and almost every chapter helps us to persevere in our faith.
And then after that, Ron Berg reminded us that Jesus will hold you fast, and that Jesus became one of us so that we could become one of him.
Oh, I loved it when President Michael Pewalke was here talking about drifting in our faith.
Yeah, I think he was talking about different type of drifting.
Oh, a different type of drifting.
Yeah, he's talking about drifting in our faith, not like a race car type drifting.
Okay.
But anyways, so the week after that then, our very own Dr. Bill Nyman reminded us of Jesus as our faithful high priest and that we have a high priest who brings us into God's presence.
Evan Sundermark challenged us to live with maturity, tenacity, and courage as we follow Jesus.
And then Dr. Jim Newman asked us if it is worth being a Christian and reminding us that Jesus saves us completely.
Rob Cave challenged us with the question, will I trust Jesus with my life?
And then Dr. Gordon Smith reminded us that because of the ascension, we engage Christ in worship and the world in mission in real time.
Julie Kavanaugh reminded us of Jesus' superiority and for us to ask the question, what should we do and why?
And then Dr. Mark Jonah reminded us that we must have faith. And we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, believing that he exists and seeking him.
And that brings us up to last week. Last week, Bill Taylor told us that the faithful endure as God's children, as a community, and as a congregation. I guess that brings us to today.
That does. So when I look over the whole book of Hebrews, especially chapter 13, it just shouts to me that Jesus has done it so that we can do it.
All right, why don't we echo that back? Jesus has done it so that we can do it. That was a little lame. Let's try it again. Jesus has done it so that we can do it.
So before I delve into chapter 13, let me just open up with a word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be praising and pleasing to your sight, O Lord God, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to begin by sort of just developing the sort of theological backdrop to understand in Hebrews 13, as we can't go through the whole thing because there's a lot going on. And so I'm going to be focusing specifically on verses 9 through 16. And so I'll begin just by reading through the verses. So Hebrews 13, verses 9 through 16. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So verse 9 sort of begins with this idea and this contrast between God as our source of life and everything else as providing none of that. With it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods. So it immediately sort of sets us into this framework and this mindset that God, Christ, is our source of life in the fullest sense. Beyond merely just any sort of just biological life, it is the fullness of life. Everything that is good and beautiful and true, God is the source of this. And so it sets us into this framework. And so we're thinking about life, and we're thinking about God as the source of our life. And then we get to verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. So we're talking about life, and we get this image of an altar. And I don't know about you, but when I think of an altar, I think of the blood splattered upon it. I think of an animal being killed on it. I think of Isaac being laid on an altar and Abraham above ready to sacrifice his own son. And that the altar is just this image that is just imbued with death, destruction, sacrifice, but it's juxtaposed to this idea that we were talking about in verse 9 of life, and God is our source of life. Why then do we switch over to the altar and start talking about an altar? Well, that's because I believe that this verse is challenging us, that this passage is challenging us to understand and to shape the way in which we view life. Because here it's presenting the altar, something that we may typically associate with death and destruction, as a thing of life. It's bringing us an image of a life-giving altar. And so it's sort of setting the seed of this idea that true life and life in its fullness is found in sacrifice. That how we typically think of sacrifice, we think of it putting to death, destruction, sort of putting it on the altar in this sense. But it's shaping this to help us understand that that's not, that that is concerned with life rather than death. And so then we get into verse 11. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So here we have another image that is absolutely just riddled with death. We have the carcass of this animal that is taken away from the people. It is excluded. It is this, a sin offering was this sort of shameful thing. So it was away from the eyes of the people. Here's the carcass of this animal outside of the camp, just riddled with death in every sense of the word. It is excluded. It is biologically destroyed, like it is rotting. It is dissipating. It is absolutely just swallowed with death. And we're presented with this violent, searing image, and we're asked to look at this and somehow see life in this. But how could we possibly see life in this? This seems like almost the culmination of death. It is death in every sense of the word, just pure destruction. How are we supposed to be seeing life in this? And then we get to verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. That is to say, that image in our mind of the carcass of that animal that seems to be riddled with shame and death and into be the absolute depths, that image is in fact Christ on the cross. And so what it presents to us then is that Christ on the cross faces the ultimate death, the ultimate sacrifice. He descends into the depths of Sheol. He is absolutely swallowed by death. He is in the belly of the fish. He is in and amongst it fully. He is just completely swallowed by death and destruction. But we understand, still, this whole passage of which is presenting images that we think of with death and destruction, that they're all entirely focused with life. And this culminates in the image of Christ on the cross. And that his facing of the ultimate death, of which one can face in every sense of the word, just swallowed and consumed by it, is what brings all of us into ultimate life. That image is actually ultimate life. That his exclusion from the city, away from the camp, away from the tabernacle, that exclusion of it is what includes all of us into the Holy of Holies. It's what brings us all into the presence of God. It is through his sacrifice, his descending into the depths of which all may ascend, that no matter how low you are, that Christ has descended yet further, and that he has ascended so that you may rise with him. And so verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That is, let us then step into this sort of death. For if sacrifice is the source of life, for this is the reality, the fabric of reality that we as Christians live in, is that everything finds its life through sacrifice. And so if we as Christians then, we must bear this upon ourselves then and step into this. We are to lay ourselves upon the altar. We are to be that animal excluded from the camp, and we are to crucify our flesh. We are to step into this joyfully and not in expectancy of fear. For it is a fearful thing when we look upon our lives and we hold dear those things that we assume are giving us life, and we hold them so dear to our heart and we do not want to let them go. But God is just begging us to lay that on the altar, to take it out of the camp, to crucify it, so that it may be whole, so that it may actually bring us into the fullness of life. For we give to God our best, that he may make us whole. And this is what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me, is to lay your being, your entire being, on that altar, to exclude it from the camp, so that it may be in God's possession, that it is not yours. But that does not mean that you're annihilated or destroyed. It means that you're brought into life, you are made whole, and you are brought into the presence of God. And that is the true sense of your identity, is not any sort of self-ideas that you have. The true sense of your identity is your sacrifice and your identity in God. And so verse 14, for we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. And so we have an eternal life and we live eternally. We are concerned with eternal matters. And then verses 15 and 16, which is about speaking and acting in a way as a sacrifice of praise to God. What this is saying is through the sacrifices that we have taken upon ourselves, is that the truth is that Christ dwells within us. As we model him in his sacrifice, he dwells within us. And so as we speak, that is a reflection of our mind. And as we act, how we act is a reflection of our heart. And so the way in which we speak and we act is necessary, because the truth of the matter is that our minds are now God's and our hearts are now God's, and they are not ours. And so we must speak in a way that is glorifying to God, act in a way that is glorifying to God, because it is conveying the inward truth, an outward act that conveys the inward truth, and the inward truth is Christ dwelling within us. And so let us then lay upon that altar, let the light of Christ shine forth from us unto everyone around us, and live eternally and step into the sacrifice. And I earnestly plead this of you, is to examine your life and really ask, what have I not given to God? Because it is necessary. It is necessary to live a sacrificial life. And so that's the theological backdrop of Hebrews 13. And so now I'd like to invite Kelly up, and he will provide more on the practical application.
Thanks, Aaron. So Jesus has done it. That is a message all the way through Hebrews, that we would continue to be, because of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, he is interceding for us, and therefore we can be his living sacrifices as obedient Christians. So the writer of Hebrews kind of takes us through, and he comes to 13, and this is not an you know, an appendix. This is his continual train of thought that because Jesus has done it, now we can do it, and he's going to run us through a bunch of practical applications. So we don't have time today to go through all of them, so we're just going to hit about five of them. So buckle up. We're going to go to verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Keep on loving one another. This thought is you're going to keep on doing it. You're already in the process, so keep on doing it. Are you still writing papers? Keep on doing it. Are you still studying for exams? Keep on doing it. This is the train of thought. Keep on doing it by loving your brothers and sisters. And the word here is this affectionate love, this philia. It is kind and considerate love. Now, you might be thinking, well, maybe I didn't grow up in a family where my brothers and sisters were very kind to me, but you can sure act this out at Prairie. And I'll tell you why. I heard in a story just a couple of weeks ago, one of my students came to me and said, hey, Kelly, you won't believe this, but someone actually helped me pay for my tuition. And I said, oh, that is a great story. Was it your dad or was it your mom or was it some relatives? And they said, no, it was another Prairie student. Isn't that amazing? So this is this kindness that we live into that you're already doing. You keep doing it. The writer says, keep on loving one another with this tender, affectionate love. Keep on. Verse 2. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for in by doing so, some of you have shown hospitality, or actually maybe a better term is entertained angels unaware. Keep on loving one another, but don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. This word for hospitality, the first word for hospitality, can be translated love of stranger or other. So keep on loving each other and keep on loving the stranger among you. Now, it's hard for us to do this in North America. I think, like, if my neighbor came to me and knocked at my door and said, hey, I need some food or clothing, I'd be like, sure, come on in. But if an absolute stranger came to my door, I'd be like, oh, I don't know, not really sure about this. But in Middle Eastern culture, it's almost a moral obligation. If someone showed up at your house, you're going to welcome them in, you're going to feed them and clothe them and send them on their way with a blessing. This is hard for us to do. In September of this year, we took a church ministry trip to Banff, and it was a great time. On the Saturday, a couple of us, I think there was Paul White and Ryan Bless, some of you may know him, we drove down to get some supplies. So we pull into the Shell service station, and there was a red truck that was kind of parked there with this Filipino guy working on his engine. We didn't think much of it. So we went into the store and we came out. When we came out, we realized this whole family is there, like this whole Filipino family, the husband, the wife, and all these kids, and they looked distraught. So Ryan and Paul both have Filipino wives, so they strike up a conversation with this mother, and they're talking for a while, and then they translate, you know, and it comes into English. And they're like, basically, we're stuck here for the whole weekend. We have nowhere to go because our truck broke down. The turbo, I think, went on this truck, so they couldn't go anywhere. So in listening to them, we asked them four words, or we said to them four words. Do you need help? Do you need help? And I think this is like the greatest apologetic for us in the 21st century, because the world is looking to us and saying, will Christians actually help strangers out? Will they show them compassion, love? And do you know what her response was? She looked at us, she said, are you Christians? It was amazing. And so we actually found out they were Christians too, from Center Street Church. So we invited them over to the church that we were staying at. We fed them and we actually celebrated communion with them. And what was really cool was at the end, we were going to try to do a surprise party for Eliana because it was her birthday that day. And they came back a little bit later on. They had like a handful, like a stack of pizzas and refreshments to like bless us in return. That's what it is to like help a stranger, because you never know what kind of blessing you're going to get in return. Keep on loving. Don't forget. 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you are with them, and those who are mistreated as if yourselves are suffering. Now, we have a great prison ministry program here, and a lot of staff and faculty and students help out at the prison. They get to know the prisoners. But I was like, man, I don't know how to do this verse. I've never been incarcerated. Maybe you think I should be. But I don't know how to actually think through what it's like to be in prison. So I wanted to invite a friend of mine, Paul White, to come up, take 2 minutes, and talk to us about how we can remember those in prison.
think about prison, unfortunately, I'm strangely acquainted with that place. I spent many years there, and I can tell you that the prison system is a place of hopelessness. So when we look at this verse and we consider how can I pray for prisoners, first and foremost, you can pray that they would have hope. It is such a hopeless, dark place. The second thing you'll hear from prisoners is that they don't feel safe. So please pray for their safety. It's a terrifying world. It's a place where you could be stabbed or hurt at any moment. So you can pray for their safety. And the third thing you can pray for is that the light of the gospel would shine in them and through them. That's ultimately what I would say we would have to pray for prisoners. Pretend you're there with them. Just think about them this season. They have no Christmas dinner. They have nothing. Pray that they would have hope. It's really that simple. Thanks.
So keep on loving one another. Don't forget to love strangers. Continue to remember those in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Why should we honor marriage? Well, the Torah insists that we're made in the image of God as human beings, and every one of us should be treated with dignity, care, and respect, especially in the marriage union. Simply put, everyone should honor marriage, whether you're single or whether you're married. Well, how do we do this? Well, the writer lays out kind of two boundary markers. He says, don't commit adultery, and on the other side, don't be sexually immoral, and that way you can honor marriage. Jesus actually takes this principle in the gospel a little further. He says, actually, don't commit adultery is all about the heart condition, about heart and motives and the things that we think about, and same with sexual immorality. So the idea there is we honor marriage by living in holy relationships, one with another. So whether you're single or married, we live in holiness. Jesus has done it so that you can do it. Last verse, 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because God has said, never will I leave you or never will I forsake you. Now, as a poor college student, you might be thinking today, I don't really have money, so I can't love it. But the reality is that we all live in the Western, or most of us live in the West. And if you remember Jesus and the story of the rich young ruler, where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he's doing all these good things, but deep down, he has an idol. The idol is the love of money. And he actually walks away from Jesus and disregards that relationship with Jesus because of that idol in his life. And the thing is, reminder, is that we're all rich young rulers. And I think it's a really big idol that we have in our lives, and I'm speaking personally, but also corporately, that the love of money and the love of wealth and the love of things pulls on us, right? And just to confess to you, like a couple of weeks ago for Black Friday, I was looking through flyers going, oh, what could I use, right? And I realized, oh man, I just read Hebrews 13. It's like telling me not to do this. But the answer is the good news of Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says this, the way that you can resist the pull of wealth and money and the love of money is that Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us. And so Jesus is our everything. Now, in 1994, there's a popular sitcom. You've probably seen it. It's called Friends. Anybody seen that show? Only one person? I can't believe it. Their theme song, anybody remember that? I'll be there for you. And that is the hope of the gospel, that Jesus will be there for us when we wrestle in our faith, when you feel like you can't go another mile, when you feel like all your friends have abandoned you, I'll be there with you. And this is the hope of Christmas as well, that God has come and dwelt among us, and he's there with us. Because he's done it, we can do it. I'm going to invite Aaron up for some reflection questions.
Yeah, so we'll just spend 2 minutes in silence, just with some questions to reflect on. So the first one is, what is the Spirit saying to me, and what am I going to do about it? And the second one is, where do I need to repent to align myself with Jesus? And number 3, who am I going to share this with? So we'll just take some time to just reflect on this. We'll leave you with the benediction at the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.